verse 12 through verse 17. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, to the only King be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Celsus, an early opponent to Christianity and a contemporary of Origen, read or heard of passages such as this one, and he criticized the apostles as infamous and wicked men. Paul, for his part, would have protested, saying, "That's not bad enough. Make it the worst of sinners." The worst of sinners. I've always thought of Paul as one of the greatest saints, perhaps the greatest saint, if you will. Was he exaggerating? Was he melodramatic? Or was he a manic depressive? Now, in this passage, very early in Paul's letter to Timothy, the apostle is appealing to his own experience to prove the point that God can transform any sinner. As the body of the letter will show, Timothy faces stiff opposition and a variety of problems in his own ministry as shepherd. So he could easily be discouraged. So the tenor of Paul's words can be captured in the form of a rhetorical question. If Christ can save and then also equip me, is there any limit to His love and power for you, Timothy? Indeed, Paul speaks of himself as a type, as an example in verse 16 of God's gracious ability to save and to transform sinners into servants of Christ. If you are fairly familiar with the writings of Paul, these words may not come as a surprise to you because he made similar utterances elsewhere in his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, for example, he calls himself the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. I would say worse than that, even in Ephesians 3:8, and here again he resorts to the superlative degree, as in our text, I am the very least of the saints. And in 2 Corinthians 12:11, his self-evaluation is summarized in but three words. I am nothing. So again, was Paul a man with masochistic tendencies, constantly whipping himself across his own back for his perceived failures and inconsistencies and worthlessness? Or did he deliberately overstate his case for effect? Exaggeration is not necessarily sinful. But did he dramatize the case when he claimed the dubious honor of being the chief of sinners for himself? No, far from it. His words are sincere. He really means this. And I would like to speak of this today. I would like to add to this at this point that Paul does not ameliorate the depth of his depravity when in 1:13 he recounts his history as a blasphemer and a persecutor and as an insolent fellow, an opponent of the people of God and of Christ himself, in order to say, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I would have you remember that that same verdict of ignorance is also certified to those who crucified the Lord in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Once again, the apostle himself speaking, none of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So when Paul claims ignorance and unbelief for himself, he is saying of himself what is true of every other human being. And this, of course, then leads to a quotation of Isaiah 64, verse 4. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man understood what God has prepared for those who love Him. We all are spiritually blind and ignorant of God's act of deliverance in Christ until He enlightens us. And God enlightened Paul. And since Paul then does not attenuate his self-evaluation as the foremost of sinners, we are bound to ask the question, how did he arrive at this conclusion? What made him think this way? Is this something that we ought to think of ourselves? Or should we be comfortable with setting up Paul on that pedestal, that dubious honor of being the greatest of sinners? Our most natural inclination would be to assume that Paul somehow compared himself with other sinners, less notorious than himself, to rank himself in the vanguard of those whose horrible, horrible sins have earned him this title, and so called forth the deep, deep resources of God's mercy, making it possible for God to forgive even a man like Paul, when the case with the rest of us is not really that bad. But Paul did not compare himself with other people, especially since it was Paul himself, once again, who said that anyone who compares himself with others is not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. And an initial clue is already built into the language of 1:15. He calls himself the foremost of sinners. Indeed, the Greek word that he is using here is first. I am the first of sinners, then is what Paul is saying. What does that mean, I am the first of sinners? Well, at the very least, it means this, that when Paul thought of sinners, his own person was blocking the view. When Paul thought of sinners, he thought of himself first. He felt no need to look at others to find out how they are faring by comparison. And there is no virtue in this, I can assure you. But this, of course, is something that we are all too familiar with. One fine Sunday morning, Mr. Wright had to attend church by himself because Mrs. Wright felt rather ill. When Mr. Wright returned, Mrs. Wright was waiting for him, and she asked him how the service was. And Mr. Wright said, oh, I liked it. A matter of fact, I think that the preacher preached an outstanding service. You know, he was at it again, hammering the Smiths for their infidelity against the Lord God of heaven and earth. The Millers got straightened out too. Thereupon, Mrs. Wright sighed softly. I really hope and pray that they will take this message to heart, apply it to their lives. I'm afraid there are too many Mr. and Mrs. Wrights in our churches who assume that the minister is always talking about someone else, rejoicing to hear the other guy getting straightened out, and such people can think of wonderful applications. For the people who stand in need of correction, when the first thought that should come to mind is always, what is God saying to me? When Paul claimed the prize of being the first of sinners, he looked at himself first, and he appeared to be so big and so inflated that he blocked the view from everyone else. I am the first in line. I am the first of sinners. But here's an important modification. He saw himself only in the light of the cross of Christ. And in that light, his statement, extreme as it may appear to be, makes perfect sense. And not only for Paul, but for all of us. We must understand. The closer you draw to Christ, and you draw to Christ through the cross, always. This is not just how you come to Him initially to be saved, but you draw closer to Christ through the cross. The closer you draw to Him, the more clearly you will see yourself. You will see your sin more clearly. You will learn to think, I'm not as bad as I thought to be. As a matter of fact, I'm much worse than that. And you will abhor yourself more perfectly. You feel less confident in yourself and at the same time become more dependent upon Christ. And as this process advances in your life, you will need God more. And so, become more effective for Christ. All of these ideas are represented in our text here in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, when Paul speaks of having received grace for the ministry of the gospel, in which grace he also excelled as God judged him to be faithful. But let us ascertain, the more light we have, the less confidence in ourselves, the more we see our own sinfulness. Hence, I am the foremost of sinners. The cross of Christ is the supreme biblical witness of our systemic evil. We are arrogant. And arrogance puts us at war with God. Take a look at what transpired on the day that Christ was judged and eventually crucified. They mocked him. Why? Not because he deserved it, but because you and I deserve to be mocked. They stripped him and beat him because you and I deserve to be stripped and mocked. They made a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Since he claimed to be a king, or so the people said, let us mock him. Let us put a crown of thorns on his head. Why was this done? Because you and I deserve to get that recognition. We deserve to wear a crown of thorns because we always proclaim ourselves to be kings in our own right. Well, put a crown on that king's head. What crown? A crown of thorns. Because unable to bear fruit, truly be productive for God, all we produce is thorns and thistles. We deserve to wear that crown of thorns. And as you will remember, perhaps, the procurator of Rome, Pontius Pilate, placed a placard on top of Jesus' head on the cross. And in three languages, the languages of the world, he was proclaimed to be King of the Jews. Well, in one sense, of course, he did hold that title, and rightly so. How ironious that he should be judged for it. But, how ironical I should say, but there's also a flip side to this. We as sinners, and this is the essence of what it means to be a sinner, we want to be God. We act like kings in our own right. So this is Martin Emmerich hanging on the cross. Look at him, the man who proclaimed to be king in his own right. This is any one of you claiming to be king of your own life. Look at yourself, you king. And we deserve to hang there. Christ was rejected because we should be rejected, and he was crucified and judged by God. Crucifixion is what we deserve. But the reality is that Christians tend to think too well of themselves because we don't see ourselves through the lens of the cross. This is not a surprise at all, since in our day and age, it is our low self-esteem that is blamed for just about any evil under the sun. And what we need to do is we need to raise our self-esteem. We need to feel better about ourselves. Pump a little pressure into this balloon that looks so saggy. And so, our lack or our low self-esteem is responsible for violent behavior or outbursts of anger, responsible for sexual addiction, for drug addiction, or any evil that you could imagine. We need to feel better about ourselves, and then we would have no need to do those things anymore. Let me tell you something. I am a sinner. And my main problem with sin is not that I have low self-esteem. It is quite to the contrary. I am proud. I am arrogant. I am a sinner. That's my problem. And whatever else can be said about me, this is what it is. I am, by nature, at war with God. I do not want His will. I want my will. We would not have this one to reign over us. And at the cross, God put this war to an end by bringing the animosity, mutual as it is, to its logical conclusion. And it is on display for every one of us to see. And this is what Paul saw in the cross. And unless we see it first, there is no use in trying to compass our problem with sin in psychological terms. I'm not at all opposed to using psychological paradigms and trying to better understand a person's devious behavior, but we must always understand that, first of all, we are not mere victims of the system or of our upbringing or of our history or our DNA. We are at war with God. And our ostentatious pride shouts out the marching orders. And the cross is a visible display of this war in its final stage. Jean-Paul Collol is a French researcher in social sciences. He conducted 20 different experiments with people ranging from 12-year-old school children to adult professionals. Regardless of those involved and regardless as to the methods employed from experiment to experiment, the people's self-perceived superiority was evident across the board. People saw themselves as more cooperative than others when cooperation was called for in a given experiment. If given a competitive task, they saw themselves as more competitive than others. Kollol also found that the more people admired a particular trait in another person, the more likely they were to see this trait as truer of themselves than of others. This is pride. It's human pride. Call it arrogance at work. And it is so pervasive that other social scientists who have confirmed Kollol's findings concluded that evolution has built a significant load of unreality into us for survival. So I have to have an inflated view of self in order to make it. So you've got to be stronger, you've got to be wiser, you've got to be better, you've got to be faster than others, and you've got to be aggressive and eliminate the competitors for the throne of God. Well, brothers and sisters, all this only confirms what the Bible has been teaching for thousands of years. Pride, not low self-esteem, is our basic problem. Therefore, when Paul recounts his history as a persecutor of the church and as an enemy of God, we must not think that our sins are essentially different from his, as if our sinful nature would spell something less vitriolic or appalling than hatred of God and enmity against God. The cross affirms our estrangement from him, and that, in fact, by nature, we are God-haters. If the world hates you, Jesus taught his disciples, know that they hated me first. World here means all those outside Jesus. That means by nature we are God-haters. Paul understood this as he reminisced in his past and he saw Christ crucified as the most powerful proof of his own estrangement from God and God's estrangement from him. As the cross proclaimed to Paul, as it proclaims to me, as it proclaims to you, what God thinks of our works and of our ways. And so Paul could only conclude one thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not those who are merely confused, not those suffering from low self-esteem, or those who measure up when compared with other people. But sinners, and those are people at war with God, irrespective of what kinds of sins you hoard in your life, irrespective of how you name your transgressions. Sin is enmity against God. And unless we look to Christ crucified and acknowledge the seriousness of our sin and guilt, our proud hearts revolt against the sight. It is not until we see our own sins as our personal war and hatred against God that we lose our sense of dignity that we tend to cling on to. And our sense of superiority, so manifest in our society and elsewhere in the world. And we see ourselves hanging on that cross. And we learn to say, I am the foremost of sinners because I know myself better now than I ever did before. The cross gives us this light. And we need it. Now, as for Paul, he could have said, yeah, I used to be the foremost of sinners, but not anymore. I am sanctified. But he doesn't say this. I am. He uses the present tense. I still am the foremost of sinners. Ladies and gentlemen, the problem with Paul is not that he failed to forgive himself for his past offenses, that would not have been relevant for this man anyway, because he was firmly convinced that he had the forgiveness of God. That's all he needed. But the nearer he got to Christ, the nearer he got to heaven, the more he was clothed with humility. And again, this is true of any one of us who has a claim to Christian faith. The more light you have, the more you see yourself as you really are. Are we to descend into despondency? No, by no means. But this profound God-sent and God-wrought humility is the cure for self-hatred and the basis for our dignity restored and redeemed. The death of Christ crowns you with dignity and honor. As we read in Psalm 103 today, he crowns his people with honor. The cross says, "You have value, my child. I have loved you despite the vast enmity that stands between us." Your value is grounded in God's free decision to love you the way he has, the way he does, the way he will. He ascribes worthiness to us by loving us passionately. Now, most parents, in a rare moment of truth, will admit that their children are in fact not the best children. They're not the most holy children. They're not the smartest children. They're not the most beautiful children. As I said, in a moment of rare truth, parents will be ready to admit this. But they will always be the most treasured children. And the more the parents succeed in inculcating that in their children, irrespective of their performance, the children will not grow up overwhelmed with a sense of, oh, I'm worthless, or I'm not good for anything, and a sense of dejection. And they will not feel a need to compare themselves with others because they already know that they have worth. They're being loved. And Paul is saying to you and to me, as well as anyone else, as an example, if God loved me and if God equipped me, is there any limit to the love and power of God for you? And such a word is not crippling to us, at least not to me. But we, who like Paul, have been called to service, we do best when we know that the Father is smiling on us. Charles Wesley, the Methodist preacher, put it this way: "He hath loved us. He hath loved us because he would. And no reason for this love can be given except his own sovereign good pleasure." We see our sinfulness at the cross. We behold ourselves as we really are, without makeup, without make-believe, without pretension. And when we do, we also see behind it the infinite love of God. And when you see it, you worship him, as Paul does in his beautiful doxology in 1:17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And we may rejoice in the glorious dignity grounded in his decision to love us forever, to love the foremost of sinners. And for that, I'm more than glad to accept the title too. I am the foremost of sinners. I do not need to look at other people. I do not need to find them to be at fault. I know who I am. because I've seen Christ crucified. So we are nothing. And we would not want to have it any other way. We are nothing and we are everything because God loves us and He shows us this love in Christ. The cross is God's don't tell me, show me. Don't tell me, show me. The cross shows how much He loves you. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how graphically does the cross show us what we are apart from Your kindness. Indeed, we have nothing to say as we are nothing. There's nothing that we could put forward in our defense, nor would we want to open our mouths, but that same cross reveals Your great, great love for us, restoring our dignity and assuring us that we belong to You. And in order to confirm this, we have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, as we draw closer to You through the cross, may we be clothed in humility and have the joy that passes understanding. Through Him who is blessed forevermore, in whose name we also pray, Amen.